Well, good evening. Again, tonight we're looking at the doctrine of repentance and dealing, of course, with so many issues as the Bible has so much to say about this, both the repentance that leads to salvation, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and also so much for Christians after we profess to be saved, and then the constant call of the scriptures, the epistles, to repentance, whether it is repentance of false beliefs, false doctrines, sins, so many different things in the Bible. Some of those, of course, are issues of conversion. What we looked at last week is, of course, the scriptures say that the Spirit of God, Christ would, in John 16, Christ would send another comforter who would convict, convince. Of course, the Bible word in King James is reprove, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But we saw that the dictionary definition of reprove is not necessarily the biblical definition of it. And in fact, it has three meanings, not just one. It means to convince of what is wrong and what is right. To convict, that means otherwise we know we have to do something with that truth. And then correct. So it corrects us. But we must do that. God doesn't. You know, it's not always something that God does. It's not passive. There is a partnership with it in the Spirit of God. So tonight we want to deal with some other aspects of that and see some things that I think must be repented of. Many of those are pertinent to salvation. Otherwise, there's some things you just can't believe and be saved. So those things must be repented of. And so much of the epistles deal with that. So we ask this question tonight. If the Apostle Paul were alive today, still writing epistles to local churches, how would those epistles be received? And surely he would have been accused of being negative and having a critical spirit. Because so much of what he has to say is, no, you can't believe this stuff. So surely he would have been considered too divisive, prejudiced, because he would tolerate no doctrines but those he taught. Otherwise, what were scripture, what God had told him? He wouldn't tolerate anything else. So, by every definition of modern Christianity, he was totally intolerant of what modern Christianity has become tolerant. So, Paul was considered quite arrogant by those that opposed him, certainly in 1 Corinthians, they rejected him because they opposed him. They didn't think he was an apostle. And so they said he didn't speak with authority. And of course, really what they were saying is, we don't want to do what Paul says we're supposed to do. Because if he is an apostle, then what he said was the word of God, and they didn't want to do that. So Paul claimed to have received his doctrine directly from God and Jesus Christ. And of course, he did receive his doctrines directly from God and Jesus Christ. So this fact is equally true of anyone who believes in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. I have received this directly from God. Now, yeah, there's somebody else printed it, somebody else published it, been handed down through the centuries from many, many people, but God has sent this to me directly. And I know that when I have a King James Bible, I know that I have the Word of God. So these same kinds of charges in modern times are made against anyone that accurately teaches Paul's epistles or any kind of dogmatic theology. And many local church pastors preach only from the Gospels these days and operate under a mantra that shouts out, avoid Paul's epistles at all costs. That's just going to bring division. Stay away from those epistle things. And so they stay in the Gospels. listen sometimes to preaching, how often they'll stay in the Psalms or the Proverbs, or they stay in the Gospels and avoid, if they do, they'll pull a verse out of somewhere and never bring it into context. So even from the most basic understanding of the New Testament epistles, the things that we're seeing right now in modern day Christianity, and they use that word in the vaguest sense of the word, should not be. These things ought not to be, as the Word of God says. Yet they are on a very wide scale in most of professing Christianity. Now, most Bible-believing Christians assume all others professing to be Christians believe the Bible and accept the truth of the Bible in the same way they perceive truth, and of course, this is far from reality. Most people do not believe the Bible the way you and I believe the Bible. Not even close. So most Bible-believing Christians assume all other professing to be Christians believe that the Bible is a revealed will of God to be understood absolutely and obeyed without question once the Word of God is rightly divided, otherwise exegeted, interpreted, explained. Once that, then we just assume, well, see, that's the Word of God. They'll just, oh yeah, they'll do it. We assume what? Reproof. They assume convincing, conviction, and correction. We just assume that would be the normal thing that anybody who says they're a believer would do when they hear the Word of God. But I found out that that is not the case. Many people will silently listen, put on a face of acceptance, but do not necessarily agree with what's being taught. Now go over with me. We're going to go to 2 Timothy here tonight, but at the beginning of Christianity, the Bible was accepted by faith as the very words of God. And this was a testimony of all true Christians. There wasn't anyone who didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God, inspired of God. And this was the foundational truth of all Baptist churches of early Christianity. Not so today. But most Baptist churches have a statement like this one. This is actually from our doctrinal statement. I know a lot of churches have this in their doctrinal statement because years ago I put together a doctrinal statement to be used by church plants and other churches, and many churches have adapted it and simply filled in the blanks and put their names in. But here's what our doctrinal statement says. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the verbally inspired words of God, the final authority for faith and life, inerrant in the original manuscripts, infallible, that means without error, and God-breathed. And we give a number of scriptures. One of those is 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, which we'll look at here in a few minutes. Now this was the substance, this statement was the substance of Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now already by AD 66, that's when 2 Timothy was written, 33 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, many of these portions of Scripture now are just being written 33 years after the crucifixion. They're being written by the inspiration of God to deal with the heresies that are arising in the church. And so, that right now, even after, already by AD 66, the battle for the maintenance of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures had begun. Can we imagine this? Less than a common lifetime of most adults at this time, half a lifetime. The Bible said that man would live 70, so that's 70 years. So what we're saying is this is no new battle. this battle began in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the battle for verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures is always the front line of spiritual warfare. The second is rightly dividing the word of truth. So the first line, first front line of faith, the faith, is a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The second is rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul said to Timothy, of these things, put them in remembrance. That's what I'm doing right now. So what Paul told Timothy told somebody else, who told somebody else, and it's come down through the years now, through the inspiration of the Word of God, he says, Lance, you do this too. And by the way, he says it to you as well. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Literally, keep them at the forefront of everything you talk about. Charging them. Now, the concept of charging this is a commission. It is a responsibility given to everyone. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearing. Now, this word subverting here is a Greek word, catastrophe, from which we get catastrophe from in the English word. So, it is the ending, always ends in apostasy. Otherwise, the subverting of the hearer is a catastrophe that ends in apostasy. That's where it always is the end of it. So, what's your solution? Okay, what's the second line? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more godliness. All of this empty jangling that goes on in the conversations about how many angels can stand on the head of a pin and all of this nonsense that has no merit whatsoever, or endless genealogies and all of this stuff that goes on. That's all profane and vain babblings. And then he says, and their word shall eat as doth the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow. They subvert what? The faith. Some. Now, we know in verse 16 of the next chapter, Paul would tell these believers that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the first attack against rightly dividing the word of truth is the corruption of the rules of proper biblical interpretation, which is hermeneutics. And when the rules of interpretation are changed or corrupted, then the intended meaning of God's absolutes are also corrupted by the degree the intended meaning is corrupted. Now, we've all learned Jane Rand. Spot Rand. Jane and Spot Rand. That's syntax, right? We know that Jane did something, she ran. We know that Spot ran. Now, we know that Spot's probably not her little brother. It's probably her dog. Now, we assume that from context, right? And, of course, Spot and Jane ran. They ran together. Otherwise, she took Spot out for a run. Now, that's syntax. There are some things that from that we can assume. But there is a strict and literal meaning of what that means. One of the things that we don't get from that is Spot and Jane flew. Doesn't say that. Because that's a different verb. Now, Spot and Jane repented. That has another meaning altogether, right? And if those words were in the, came to us in any language, in any book or anything, it would have certain meaning to us. And that meaning we want to gather and apply it. That's hermeneutics. We want to use syntax, otherwise the grammar of the text, historical context, otherwise what those words mean during that particular period of history. How would those persons receiving that message have understood what that message said? And what were the cultural influences on that particular time of history that might affect or impact the meaning of the text? That's a grammatical hermeneutic. Historical. So the purest form of sola scriptura, otherwise scripture alone, is that pure faith is based solely upon the correct understanding of what God has said in his inspired scriptures. Correct understanding. That's the job of the preacher, to gather together an exact meaning and communicate that exact meaning. His opinions mean nothing. Now, yes, there are sometimes he will give an opinion, as I do, but usually when I do that, I say, this is my opinion. When we are gathering an exact meaning, then that is exegesis. We are looking for an exact meaning out of exegesis from the scriptures, out of the scriptures. So this pure faith based solely on correct understanding of scripture alone is known as fideism. Or another word for fideism is faithism. That's all it is. So Christianity is indeed a faithism based upon the Word of God. It's not based upon conjecture or opinions. It's based upon the Word of God. That's fideism. Now immediately certain attacks become apparent to fideism. And this begins with Genesis 3:1, what happened there? Hath God said? So the hath God said questions of understanding the intended meaning of what God has said. And these hath God said, now some of that's legitimate. With Satan, it wasn't legitimate. But hath God said, if you really want the explanation of what God has said and what God has mean, that's the job of the preacher. That's the job of the father in the home. That's the job of any disciple maker in the church. Otherwise, to answer, what does that text really mean when God said, thou shalt not eat of it? What does that mean? Very simply, it means don't eat of it. Adam went a little bit farther, didn't he? He said, don't even touch it. He's building fences, right? He said, not only don't eat it, don't even touch it, don't even get close. Now, he went a little more than what God had said. His motives were good. So, once you have the meaning of the question, as God said in Genesis 3:1, is simply this. Are you sure you understand what God means? Now, then an alternative meaning is suggested. And the alternative meaning simply redirects the deceived, offering a broader but incorrect application of what God said. This is what's going on today in the issues of sin, repentance, the issue of social drinking, so many other issues, fornication, so many things that the church is now justifying. So these deceptive redirections, which direction is the intent, otherwise it is the intent to redirect, move people away from absolute and dogmatic understandings to several variant positional approaches to the Word of God. Now that we want to look at some of these positional approaches to the Word of God. And these things help you as you understand these positional approaches to who you're dealing with, and how individuals have taken what God has said and begin to say what has God said. Because really it's nothing more. So the way a person approaches the Bible is very much affected by what that person believes the Bible is and the purpose for which the Bible is given. Is the Bible, first of all, inspired by God? Is the Bible intended to instruct or confuse? Is the Bible intended to clarify or bring incongruity? Well, if you're confused, you say, well, the Bible is just confusing. If you learn how to use the Bible and study it properly, you say, well, the Bible really clarifies. And so many times it gives so much clarity that we just don't want to labor in all that clarity. If so, are the very words of God of the Bible chosen by God along with the syntax in which those words are constructed into meaningful grammar? Otherwise, nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, prepositions, tenses, all of that. That's syntax. Has God inspired all of that? Or are just the ideas inspired by God, and are the words used to communicate those divine ideas then chosen by the men who recorded the ideas? There are a lot of people that believe that. That's called, has a different word than verbal plenary inspiration. That's just context inspiration. It's not the same. Now, how many variations on inspiration are there? Well, I've counted about 26. Six main ones, but derivatives are about 26. But any variation from the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture is a misdirection from fideism and corrupts biblical faith, or faith that originates in the Bible alone. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, however, the issue becomes even more complex and when other forms of misdirection are understood. The biblical approach to the word of God sees God's word as imperative, otherwise commands, and absolute truths, simply to be solemnly and carefully studied, understood, applied, and obeyed. That kind of person that understands that listens to preaching differently. They study their Bible differently. They treat their scriptures differently than just any other old book. They understand that that word Holy Bible means something. First of all, let's look at suppositional truth. We have a lot of people today who come to the Bible, and this is why repentance has been minimized, is because they hold a suppositional truth. So the most basic statement of pure fideism is the Bible is our final authority for life and practice. And most professing Christians make this profession of faith. You can't be a member of Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church without making that testimony of faith. It is one of the first things in our doctrinal statement. However, if this profession of faith isn't always true, otherwise simply because you state that, do you really understand what you're stating? And is it something you hold very precious to you? Suppositional truths are truths that are not derived from the personal, careful study of God's word. Suppositional truths are usually authoritarian in origin, meaning they are sourced in the statements of people considered to be experts. So the word supposition is derived from the word suppose. So how do you know that what you believe is true? The answer, that's what my church teaches, is the wrong answer. The answer, that's what my pastor said, is the wrong answer. The right answer is, thus saith the Lord. Here's what the Bible says, and let me show you exactly where it says it. You not only know what the Bible says, you know how to show them that that is what the Bible says. That is why I labor in these issues, not only to teach you what the Bible says, but to show you where I got it and how I got it, so you can do the same. Now, let me make this statement for you. I know is considerably different than I suppose. I know is considerably different than I suppose. However, just suppose the supposition is wrong, and hundreds of people have had their faith misdirected, creating hundreds of people now propagating a false faith. These hundreds of people create thousands more, and over a span of time, a supposition becomes a denomination with organized catechisms and creeds of their false faith. Now, thousands of people trusting in false suppositions create overwhelming evidence that reinforce the suppositions with numerical credibility. And after all, how can so many people be so wrong? Have you ever heard that argument? I have. I mean, they will say, well, do you mean you're the only right one? I said, no, the Bible's the only right one. I'm just telling you what I believe it says. You have to choose. Almost all denominations are suppositional in their beliefs based upon incorrect interpretations of the inspired words of God. Remember, there still is a large group of believers called the International Flat Earth Society. You know that, don't you? And they will claim that what they believe is Bible. The International Flat Earth Society was started back in 1886. And it has a large following of people. Suppositional truth is the foundation for all Reformed denominations based on certain presuppositions imposed on the interpretation or the understanding of Scripture. And these presuppositions have come to be known as replacement theology. Now the following, I'll give you six major categories of replacement theology, and they'll be up on the screen here for you. First of all, the church replaces the nation of Israel rather than the priesthood of Israel. The church replaces the priesthood of Israel, not the nation of Israel. We will be the new priesthood of Israel in the kingdom age, and all believers are priests today, and the new priesthood of Israel is going to be Melchizedek, not Levitical. Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7. The second presupposition, infant baptism replaces circumcision. Won't find it anywhere in the Bible. It was believed that way for many years, but really systematized by Calvin and Augustine. But you won't find it anywhere in the Bible. Sacraments replace sacrifices. Ordained clergymen replace the priesthood of Israel. And this is a Nicolaitan system that Christ hates. Salvation is received by grace through faith in the church and through her sacraments. Now, can you be saved in a denominational church without being baptized? No. Most of them you can't be. Now, there are some denominational churches you can be. And then last, forgiveness of sin is received by grace through faith in the church and through her sacraments, and salvation is dependent upon that forgiveness. Don't find that in the Bible anywhere. Otherwise, your salvation isn't even dependent upon your forgiveness. Forgiveness is the benefit of salvation, not that which procures it. Your salvation is based upon the remission of the sin penalty. Fellowship is based upon forgiveness of sin, not salvation. Now, let's go just for a moment to propositional truth. Here's what we see flooding Christianity right now. Here's where all emergent Christianity, new evangelicalism has evolved into this new propositional truth. A proposition is a scientific term for a hypothesis or a thesis to be proved. This view of the Bible has entered evangelical Christianity through liberalism as a step up from complete denial of verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. However, this approach to Scripture is a complete contradiction to pure fideism or pure faithism. Why? Well, first of all, if something can be proven to be true, it's no longer theory. It becomes law. If something can be proven to be true, it's no longer faith. Okay, prove to me that you're saved based upon empirical evidence of other than what the Scripture says. How do you know? You see, the only reason you know you're saved is because you believe the Bible. And if you believe the Bible, you know what God says you'll do when you do certain things. Otherwise, when you repent, believe, confess, call, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that God says, for whosoever to call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how do you know that without the Bible? You don't. But this whole propositional issue is a complete contradiction to this. Propositional truth is just the unbelief of higher criticism in scientific terminology that translates into unbelief. So propositional truth is the source of the emergent church of the New World Disorder. I don't call it the New World Order because there's no order to it. So pure fideism begins with accepting the Bible as the very words of God from God's heart directed to the sinner's heart by grace through faith, not proof. Through faith, not proof. However, the subtlety of propositional truth is that it is used to whittle away at biblical theology, constantly reducing truths about God to be more inclusive and fluid. This is where fluid constructionism of liberalism comes into evangelicalism. Otherwise, God is evolving and changing, and the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And the subtlety of propositional truth seeks to make God more acceptable to the masses of carnality. And propositional truth is rapidly creating a God that is non-judgmental, sin without penalty, creation by evolution, and a world without a hell. Now, you had never thought you'd ever see that in what calls itself evangelical Christianity. But that is what it has evolved to. So the world is buying into this corruption by the masses. This is the so-called Christianity of the seeker-sensitive groups led by Tony Campolo, he's dead now, Rick Warrens, Bill Hybels, Saddleback Church, Willow Creek Church, Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, Saddleback, Brian McLaren, and of course Rob Bell. You've heard these names. Joel Osteen is one you'll know, to name a few, and there are many, many more of them. Thousands of them. These are the pastors of the mega churches. And the outcome of propositional truth is creating an aberration that goes far beyond new evangelicalism to post-evangelicalism. And that post-evangelicalism is Antichrist. Corruption is never end where they begin. Corruption is heresy that always eventually arrives at its destiny, apostasy. That is the church of the last days. Now, reductionism, which is a reduction of meaning. Okay, now this one's important. We're not going to probably get much farther than this tonight. Now, here's something that's really important. A dictionary meaning of words is not the same as a theological meaning drawn from the context of Scripture through an inductive hermeneutic. That's why I oppose mere word studies and preaching mere word studies. Context, context, context. In most cases, when we gather historical and cultural context of any portion of Scripture, we add meaning to the normal dictionary definition of words that are used in the Bible. In other words, we add theological meaning to words with normally mere secular definitions. So this is certainly true of certain words like repent, believe, confess, call, receive, and all define a biblical response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take a mere dictionary definition of the words, it's not going to be the same as a theological meaning of those words gathered from context of those words. So, now that's an important aspect. I think we're going to stop there tonight. Okay, I don't want to overload you. Any questions or comments you have? Okay. I know this is a lot of stuff here tonight. I encourage you to download this from the internet. Watch it two or three times and take some notes on it. And I think it'll be a help for you. We'll have a word of prayer and then